This is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now about the collection of the Lord's people, for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Save it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about your brother, our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Owen. There's great debates, isn't there, about which verses of the Bible are definitely for today or just culturally for them. One nobody argues about, though, is giving one another a holy kiss. That must definitely have just been for them. I didn't see any holy kisses going on this morning as you arrived. I'm not asking for them, by the way. Well, have you ever had to give feedback formally, in a sort of formal kind of setting, either good or bad? More probably, you'll remember receiving feedback formally. This time of year, lots of school students are getting their school reports. These days, they tend to be nice, if a little coded. Things like enjoys sharing their ideas with their peers. Means they won't shut up. Here's a few I found in some letters to a newspaper. This child was invincibly cheerful in spite of fearful lack of accurate knowledge. Or a teacher wrote, a former colleague had written a one-word report on a pupil. Idle. The headmaster said that was not enough and he must write more. So he did by inserting the word bone. Bone idle. Somebody's son's maths report read, he brings an unwarranted creativity to this subject. I think maybe you've had feedback like that. I'm sure I have. I was talking to Peter about this the other day. I hate it when people try to give you the feedback sandwich. Have you heard of this? So the idea is you butter them up with something positive. Then you give them the bad news about how terrible they are. And then you finish with something positive. Feedback sandwich. It's also known as another kind of sandwich, which I'm sure you can imagine. And I heartily disagree with this approach because I don't hear the good. I don't remember the good stuff at the start because I know you butter me up to tell me how terrible I am, and I don't hear the stuff, the good positive stuff at the end because I'm still concentrating on how terrible I was. But this letter to the Corinthians from the Apostle Paul had a lot of feedback for them, hasn't it? Now, you see, with all the troubles we've heard them going through, it's easy to forget, on paper, this was the church you would want to go to. So 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 7. I always thank my... I've listened, see if this is the kind of church you'd like to go to. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him, you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That sounds brilliant. I mean, this is like, they're like the best church in the network, aren't they? You know, the best speakers, lots of Christian content, generous givers, really talented people. And this wouldn't be a surprising letter if they were on paper not a well-taught, poorly established, not much going for a church. But they were great on paper. In our leadership team meetings, we look at our dashboard. I think I've got an example on the slide. So there's a bunch of key metrics that we just keep track of. And it helps us see how we're going in certain measures. And of course, it only captures a small part of who we are, how we're going as a church. There's a whole bunch of wonderful stuff that we can't measure. But this church in Corinth, in many of the ways you might work out if the church was a great one to join, on paper looks like it should be great. And yet, they're having all sorts of problems that Paul's been dealing with in this letter. Confused beliefs, treating each other badly, one-upmanship, immorality, treating the poor badly, boasting about which leader they follow. And their obsession with status and influence is affecting their Christian living and their belief. Bad ingredients creeping in and the key ingredient missing. So how do we, I reckon, fairly good church, you know? But then the Corinthians thought they were a good church as well. How do we not become like them? Because if it happened to them, it could happen to us. So what do we make of this last piece of feedback that Paul gives, chapter 16? In a previous job, I was responsible for the training of radiography students at the hospital I worked in. And the first day on that job, my first task was to fail a student. That was it. End of the road, all resits and appeals dried up. And this student protested to me. He said, but I feel more confident. And it fell to me to provide him with his final piece of feedback. You shouldn't feel more confident. You're just as bad as you ever were. What can we learn from this final piece of feedback to the Corinthians to make sure we don't fail as they did? Well, let's have a look. We're going to have a look at a couple of key verses from the middle of the passage and see how they then play out in the rest of the passage. So we're going to jump to the middle first. There's an outline in your leaflets. So first of all, I'm going to see they have to stand firm in the gospel, looking at verse 13. So Paul's been correcting their behavior and their belief throughout this letter, but rather than appealing to his authority as an apostle, what he's done instead is concentrated on reminding them of the gospel, of the good news about Jesus, and of his example of how to live in response. So, you know the movie Jaws? Even if you've not seen it, you've heard of it, and you know it's about a shark, but fans and people who look at the film deeply will tell you the shark is just the MacGuffin, just the foil to tell a story of being a fish out of water and about trying to hold your family together. Well, the things Paul has corrected them on, they've been the presenting issue, but it's never been just about that. He corrects them in a way that emphasizes a wider understanding of the gospel of Jesus as a solid basis for right thinking and living. So it's never just, don't do that, it's wrong. It's, here's how knowing Jesus and knowing and trusting in him changes things. So for example, in the case, I remember at the start of the letter, they were boasting about who their favourite preacher was. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, that kind of thing. As if that's whose name they were baptised in. In correcting them, Paul brings them back to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptise, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So you hear what I'm saying? It's not just that preachers aren't important in and of themselves. It's that the truth is all the power and glory is found in Jesus. And so behaving otherwise doesn't match reality, doesn't match truth. You know, if you watch a boxing match and, you know, the fight goes on, and then in between the rounds, they go in the corner and the trainer's talking in their ear, isn't it? And I always wondered, what on earth can he be saying? What can you say at this point? Keep hitting him. Duck. You know, it's like, how much advice can be given? But verse 13 sounds very much like the kind of advice you get before a fight, doesn't it? Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. So let's break it down. Standing guard. That's like a soldier on a city wall, ready to defend against intruders. And that's the stance we need to have. We don't live in neutral territory. So there's all sorts of things on the attack. False teaching, opposition, direct opposition to Jesus. More likely for us, the distraction of comfort and the pressures of modern life. That all those things threaten to help us fall away from Jesus. So be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. It's a picture of planting your feet firmly. It's not budging from the critical key doctrines of the faith. Now, of course, being a Christian is about a relationship with Jesus. People complain, oh, I'm not about a bunch of dry doctrines, I'm about a relationship. But sticking to the key doctrines, being in a relationship with Jesus means we care all the more about getting those doctrines right, because those are sharply defining from Scripture who Jesus is, true things about him. And it's only the real Jesus, as we find him in Scripture, that deserves our worship, our trust, not some false idea or watered-down version of him that might lead us astray. Standing firm in the faith. Planting our feet on solid ground. Well, that's what Paul's just been doing in chapter 15. All that amazing chapter about the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection and ours. We have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and our own. That's what biblical faith is. Not wishful thinking, but standing on, relying on, taking as true God's promises. Living in light of them being true and certain. So without resurrection hope, we aren't standing firm. We're standing on something else. Something else will take up our energy and our attention and our reason for living. And that will start dictating how we live if we don't stand firm on solid ground. Be courageous. We can now do things that threaten our life, that turn our lives upside down, turn all our priorities upside down, the way we live life, because we know we are getting a resurrection body and eternal life. We know we have God's Spirit in us and that nothing can ultimately harm us. That any suffering for Jesus will be translated into glory in eternity. So it's like if I'm challenged to an arm wrestle. Say my next year's pay is contingent on me winning in an arm wrestle with a five-year-old. Now, I'm pretty wimpy, but I'm not going to spend any time worrying about winning that arm wrestle. I know I'm always going to win. I'm not going to worry about giving up my life for Jesus because I know He's always going to win. And even at its hardest, life lived for Jesus is better than the alternative, full of meaning and purpose and peace. Be courageous. Be strong. The Corinthians, they'd come up with their own ideas about what it meant to be strong. It meant being rich, having status. And that was causing problems in creating divisions, creating chaotic gathering that outsiders couldn't understand as they all tried to show off their gifts. It led to immorality. But the call here is to be strong like Jesus. Strong in being other person-centered. Strong in being selfless. The kind of strength that their culture and ours would probably call weakness. And we'll see some examples as we go through the chapter. So that's verse 13. And throughout this series, I've kept wondering to myself about these Corinthians. Why were they like that? Why were they in such a good church? Why all this extreme behavior? What was behind it? And I reckon it's because they felt insecure. Because their culture, like ours, is very transient. So many different ideas and ways of making it, of claiming to be the best. But then they're gone the next day. There's less and less sure footing, less and less clear how to know if you've made it. But we don't need to feel insecure because we are objectively not insecure. We're not insecure. Our future is guaranteed. Jesus' resurrection means we know he's the real deal. And so we can be sure, hard as it will be, going all in for him is the best life there is. It's a life we were made for. And it's a life he's worthy of receiving. So how do we live that life? Verse 14. Do everything in love. But how do you do everything in love? What kind of love does Paul make? Because people say, I love Christmas, I love turkey, I love my cat, I love my spouse. What does love mean? It can mean so many different things to us. As I said, Paul's corrections to the Corinthians are never just, that's wrong, stop it. He always brings them back to Jesus, to the good news gospel of who Jesus is, what he's done, the hope they have in him, who they are in him. So do everything in love. That's to be like Jesus, to be godly, to follow his example, to rely on him, stand on his promises, to know his unfettered mercy to us, to know that we're forgiven right now, this second, we're at peace with God, and respond to that by following his example. So let's go through the chapter then. We can't go into lots of it in detail, but let's go through the chapter to see examples of how this doing everything in love plays out. So first of all, be generous, verses 1 to 4. When you see now about, at the start of verse 1, that's Paul, means Paul's addressing something they've written to him. So they said, well, now what about this collection? Here it's about this collection of money for the Jerusalem church who are facing famine and persecution. Now, this isn't all the Bible has to say about giving. Overall, our giving should be joyful and sacrificial with the attitude that it belongs to God anyway. But right here in these verses, we learn that our giving should be regular, proportionate, and well-administered. Regular, proportionate, well-administered. So regular, verse 2, on the first day of the week, so every Sunday, collect this money. Proportionate, verse 2 again, in keeping with your income. So not being recklessly generous. And it's not about the dollar amount. So for example, some of us wouldn't really miss $100. Others of us, that would mean we'd have to miss a meal or two if we gave that away. But proportionate, in keeping with your income. And well-administered. Notice he says set aside. So it's not what just happens to be left over. It's prayerfully planned for the purpose of giving away, saved up, so that when Paul comes, it's not about knowing who gave what, and it doesn't muddy the water of Paul saying, oh, well, I'm an apostle, you better give me a bit of your cash. It keeps it all the lines and integrity clean. And verse 3, he's making sure that they take responsibility for their own giving so that it's all above board. It has integrity. All right, so how do we go with this as a church? Well, regular. Most of us are great at this because electronic banking makes it so easy, doesn't it? You can click a few buttons, type a few numbers in, and it keeps happening regularly. So it's easy to set. However, it's also easy to forget as well. So the set aside bit there, the regular bit's fine, but the set aside can become a bit of a one-off. Whereas actually, my income changes from time to time. I ought to be reassessing the proportionate bit regularly. My income changes, so what I give away should be a joy to change as well. Now, to maintain integrity, we've got a slide for you here. Don't freak out, it's a load of numbers. But to maintain integrity, only one person in our network, the business manager, Andrew, he's the only guy who knows who gives what, and that's the way we like it. We do, as a leadership team, get to see the final amount and the method in which it's paid, which is what that table is. You'll see down the left side how the giving comes in. So you notice that bottom line a few months ago, in September, go to the bottom of September, you see 29. That's 29 households or giving units. Now that's gone down to 23 in November. Now if that's for according to income reasons, maybe those giving units have dropped off, just haven't got that money to give. So that's totally fair enough. And that's still biblical and good and true. But often it's because a direct debit or a standing order has expired. So it's a really godly, spirit-filled thing to do, to just do a bit of admin and make sure your giving's happening as you're expecting it to do. Proportionate and well-administered. We, as a leadership team, in conjunction with the network board, set a budget each year. And the way we create that budget is in that tension between being ambitious for the gospel, assuming in a reasonable manner the generosity of God's people setting aside, but also not being reckless, not being daft with it. So on leadership team, we get monthly finance updates, and you are always, always welcome to them. It's all transparent. There's a few copies on the table of November's, printed in A3, because it's really small writing. So you're welcome to those, but you can always ask us for those. We don't routinely share them out because we don't want to give the message, give our finances too big a billing in what makes up discipleship as a whole. Next slide. Here's our current position. A good year, roughly breaking even. So right now we're $1,447 in the black. That's tended to go up and down each month, around that amount, either in the black or in the red. Next year, we are committed to keeping employing Nat and John, which I think will genuinely give us the best opportunity under God to keep growing. That will stretch us a bit financially, so just have a look at what you can do, what you can set aside. All right, now, all that said, of course, Paul just assumes that we... are happy to part company with our hard-earned money for gospel work. And that's right. That's the right assumption. I picture it like this. I still, to this day, struggle keeping in the same thought, healthcare and money. Because apart from your eyes and the teeth, in the UK for 35 years, it was never an issue. All healthcare was free in the NHS. But the opposite of that, the more we grow like Jesus, the more we find having stuff or wealth and how to be generous with that wrapped up in the same thought. What we have, our generous thought, money and generosity, all in the same headspace, the more we become like Jesus. Because if I know life here and now is all about living for God's honour and glory and in view of eternity, well, I won't feel the need to penny pinch unnecessarily. And I won't be all that bothered about how well off I am, only insofar as how much I can give away. I'll be concerned for others as Jesus has been concerned for me, especially that others get to know Jesus and grow in him. And so I want to give to causes that help that happen. So love is generous in giving in a regular, proportionate and well-administered way. Doing everything in love means, next heading, hold the gospel tightly, hold plans loosely. Hold the gospel tightly, hold plans loosely. So we see this in verses 4 to 9. The Apostle Paul making plans, but he always knows God is sovereign. So he has this laser focus on what is best for the gospel going out, but knowing how that happens might change up often. So Paul makes plans, but he knows he's in God's hands. He makes plans, but he knows that he's in God's hands. Things only happen if the Lord permits them to happen. And so we don't make plans as if God has nothing to do with it, but nor do we just let go and let God as if we have nothing to do with it. Because God has given us, you and me, the job of making and growing disciples in loving community. And so we get on with it, insofar as it's up to us, knowing in the end, it's definitely not up to us. And knowing that frees us from pride. All our good works, they're all down to God. But it also frees us from fear. Nothing truly calamitous can happen because we're in God's hands. Verse 9 sums up how this is a good example, window into how this affects Paul's thinking. Paul wants to stay in Ephesus, verse 9, because a great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me. Wouldn't you think many who oppose me will be like, oh, I should probably move on? Well, it doesn't put him off because there's opportunity to open doors for Jesus. And that is what will drive our decision making done in love. What can I achieve for the Lord? How can I be ambitious for him? Plan humbly and make plans that serve Jesus, looking for opportunities, looking for open doors for him. Next heading, doing everything in love means being other person-centered. Being other person-centered. As I say, we can't go into detail, but there's a real team vibe to this last chapter, isn't there? Lots of names dropped. Timothy had worked with Paul in Corinth, and Paul wants him back there to reinforce all he's said and done. And verse 10 and 11, he wants to make sure Timothy is treated well. And Apollos, even divisions at Corinth, possibly stemming from Apollos' ministry, it's not prevented Paul from urging Apollos to return there. You remember some of them were promoting Apollos over Paul. Paul's not bothered about his own ego. All he cares about is that they're continuing on with Jesus. Anyway, Apollos doesn't want to go. Or maybe he can't go. We're not really told. And apparently that's fine. So Apollos at this point is disagreeing with Paul. Paul says go. Apollos says no. He has freedom to say, yeah, nah. Doing everything in love doesn't necessarily mean that everyone has to agree about everything. There's wriggle room. There's freedom. Being other than person-centered means having an outlook beyond our own church and gathering. And that's why we partner with CMS, with BCA, with BCSA. In this chapter, there's an assumed awareness and care about the wider church. Doing everything in love, being strong, means, verse 16, submitting to people appropriately. True other person-centered strength is being willing to let somebody else lead. And labouring. What do you think of when you think of a labourer? Picture now. I saw a labourer. What do you think? Do you picture a farmhand, maybe? Or a brickie? one of those blokes doing the road up the thing, or maybe one of John Perkins' workers. He's a labourer. Well, Paul and Jesus actually refer to ministry, serving God and his people, making Jesus known. They refer to that as labouring. It doesn't just happen. It's something we choose to work at in God's strength in response to his grace. Now, there's loads more about ministry and teamwork in this verses, but to summarise, overall, doing everything in love gives us a focus beyond ourselves, more bothered about other people and about the gospel. And finally, doing everything in love means to be clear on what really matters. Be clear on what really matters. Verses 19 to 24 are a fairly standard way in that that world at that time of signing off a letter, fairly typical of Paul's letters, except have a look what he writes once he's grabbed the quill off his scribe to end in his own handwriting. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. Now, to my ears, I'm sure to yours, that sounds extremely harsh, doesn't it? I don't want anyone to be cursed. I mean, cursed has the sense of being cut off from God, the opposite of being blessed. I don't want anyone to be cursed. Well, neither does Paul, and that's why he's saying it. With his last few strokes of the pen, he wants to make sure that we grasp that what is at stake is how we spend eternity. Throughout the letter, Paul's divided humankind into two groups. There's non-Christians who curse Christ and whose concerns are limited to this world. And the message of Christ crucified is foolishness to them, and they are perishing. And then there are Christians who have been rescued from that way of thinking and living. They are those with the Spirit of God who understand what God has freely given them, who confess Christ as Lord and are waiting to receive what Christ has won for them. One or the other. And everywhere else Paul has used this cursed word, he's railing against anyone who distorts or changes the gospel. And I think that's what he's doing here. Anyone who would burden us with extra requirements or sidelines Jesus or say stuff about Jesus that isn't true. That deserves curse, because true life is only found in submitting to Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. And it's a good life. It's the best life there is, and we don't want anyone to miss out on it. And anyway, verse 22 isn't Paul's last prayer. Verse 23 is his last prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The undeserved, unfettered mercy of the Lord Jesus be with you. True strength, true security, true meaning, true love, true life is found in Jesus, in turning upside down the way we think and live and decide what's important. So what have we learned from this last piece of feedback for the Corinthians? How do we, gifted, knowing Jesus as we are, how do we make sure we don't fall into their errors? Remember all you have in Christ. Peace with God. Eternal life. The promise of resurrection. A life of purpose. Remember he is worthy of you handing over your life to him in worship. You can trust him with your life. Life lived for him is much less about you and will often be harder, but never, ever regretted, never lost, and never in vain. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this letter to the Corinthians that we've learned so much from. And we pray that we won't get distracted, that we won't forget the grace we have in Jesus, that we'll keep our eyes fixed on him, and that will, living for him will turn out upside down the whole way we think and live and prioritize, and that we just know life is all about him and loving him and being like him as best we can in your strength. Amen. We're going to continue. Bron's going to come and lead us in prayer now.